So once more, our text tonight, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you that your word is perfect, that it is perfectly suited to our lives and what we need. But, oh Lord, we need your help to see it. Many times we read scripture, Father, we hear the word proclaimed, and our hearts just aren't ready for it. And we ask that you would prepare our hearts tonight. Help us to be ready to receive it in faith, to have our minds renewed and changed by your word. We know that only you can accomplish this. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless this time and that you would do that great work in each and every life here tonight through the preaching of your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you had to make a list of the things that people like the least, what would be on that list? Going to the dentist, paying bills, and we could come up with a list, right? One of those things that will probably make the list is taking tests. Not too many of us really enjoy taking tests. Now, maybe there's a strange one out there tonight that really likes taking tests. But for the most part, people don't like to take tests, but tests are valuable. Tests are important. And I think we should say tests are necessary. They reveal things about ourselves. They help us grow. They lead us onward and upward in whatever field it may be, whether that's mathematics or history or nursing or whatever. God is a God who has designed the world to test his people. Think about it. In the very beginning, God created the world. He put Adam and Eve in this lovely garden. And what did he do? He put them to the test. He put them to the test by telling them, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you do, the day you eat from it, you'll surely die. Now, you know the story. They failed that test. Fast forward a little bit in the book of Genesis, and what do you find God doing with Abraham? You find him testing Abraham, testing him severely by calling on him to offer up his beloved only son, Isaac. Coming into the New Testament, in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, where does the Holy Spirit lead Jesus? Where does he take him? He takes him in the wilderness to be what? To be tested. So it is no mistake that we come to 1 Peter, and one of the themes of 1 Peter is testing, or we might say trials. It is God's appointed plan for his people to be tested, to be tried. Now, if you've lived as a Christian for any length of time, you know this already, I think, that God tests you, that he tries you in various ways. What we want to do here in 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7 is we want to think about this. Sometimes we don't think very deeply about the tests that God puts us through. And because of that, we don't pass these tests. Of course, God wants us to pass the test. He wants us to grow. He wants us to change. He wants us to become the people that he wants us to be, like his son, like the Lord Jesus Christ. And testing is vital for that process. And one of the most important things we need to do is think properly about trials, about the tests that God puts us through in life. So here in these two verses of 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, we're going to talk about testing. We're going to look at two basic things. We're going to look at, number one, the nature of trials. What are trials like? That's verse 6. And then, secondly, we're going to look at the purpose of trials. What's God doing? Where's it all heading? Where's it leading? This testing that God puts us through, and that's in verse 7. Let's set the context first for where we are in 1 Peter. We covered the first two verses, and we talked there basically about identity. Who are Christians? What is our identity in the world? Well, Peter gave us this dual identity for Christians. Number one, we're foreigners in this world. We are strangers. We're pilgrims, just passing through, so to speak. This sinful, fallen world is not our home. But on the flip side, we are the elect of God, the chosen people of God, that He knew us in eternity past. He chose to establish a relationship by His sovereign grace and bring us into relationship with Himself. So these are the things that we saw in verses 1 and 2, that God gives us a status and identity. We are the chosen people of God, and we live as strangers in this current sinful age. Then verses 3 to 5, we talked about all the benefits of what God has done for us. So verses 1 to 2 is about who we are in Christ. Verses 3 through 5 are about what God has done on our behalf. What has God done for us in salvation? He's given us the new birth. He's given us hope. He's given us an inheritance in heaven. And He ensures that we will be preserved until we get to our heavenly inheritance, so that we make it all the way to the very end. Now in verses 6 and 7, Peter's going to speak to the condition of his audience. Where are they in life right now? And what is going on? He's told them who they are. He's told them what God has done for them. Now He's going to speak to what they are currently going through in terms of trials. So trials is the theme here in verses 6 and 7. And so let's think about the language that is used here by the Apostle Peter. First of all, verse 6, end of the verse. You are in heaviness, Peter says, through manifold temptations. Now the King James uses the word temptations. That may give you the wrong sense. It's the word for trials or tests. It's the Greek word perasmos. And the word basically means trial or test, to put something to the test, an attempt to learn the nature or character of something by putting it through a test. That's the basic idea. Now, that could involve a temptation to sin. Trials can turn into a temptation to sin, but the basic idea is not enticement to sin, it's testing or trial. For example, say you want to buy a new car. What's one of the things you do before you buy the car? You take it for a test drive, right? And what are you doing? You want to put it through its paces a little bit. You want to see if the radio works, if the air conditioning works, if the engine falls out 2 miles down the road. You want to put it through a test or a trial, right? That's the basic idea here, is that these believers are in heaviness through manifold or different kinds of trials and testings. So that's the first word that Peter uses here. It's that Greek word perasmos. The second is found in verse 7. It says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. That's the word, the Greek word, dokimion, or dokimazo. Now, it's a similar idea. It's still the idea of testing, of trial. But here, the emphasis is on the result of the testing. So we might say that this word refers to genuineness on the basis of having been tested. You put something through the test, and the result is it is shown to be genuine. It is shown to be worthwhile, valuable, like a piece of gold or silver, something like that. So to go back to our illustration, what do you want to do with your car? You want to put it to the test. You want to test drive it. What's the ultimate result of that? If you put it through its paces and you test it and everything checks out and the car performs really well, it's passed the test. It has shown its genuineness, its character as a good car, as a reliable car, etc. So that's the basic idea here. Peter uses these two words, and we're going to focus tonight primarily on the testing aspect of it. And next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about the result of it, kind of what the goal of the testing is. And that's in verse 7. Okay, so now tonight we want to spend the rest of our time thinking about the nature of trials. What are trials like? What are we to expect in the Christian life when God tests us, when He tries us? Now, as I told you a few moments ago, it's important for us to think about this because we all have expectations from life, right? You wake up every day and you have expectations. Sometimes those expectations are good. Sometimes they're not so good. Sometimes those expectations are correct, and sometimes they are not, right? You wake up in the morning and you expect things to go what? Smoothly. Isn't that what we all want? We want things to go smoothly. We want things to work out, right? If we're honest with ourselves, we don't want any problems. We want things to go really well. We want to be healthy. We want everybody to be happy. We want nothing to go wrong with the car, the washing machine, the computer, on and on you could go, right? That's what we want. But that's not God's plan, is it? It's not God's plan for you that everything just goes swimmingly all the time. Why? Because you won't become like Christ if that's the case. You won't be made like unto Jesus if everything's just going well. So you need to have a proper expectation. You need to have the expectation that God is going to test you. He's going to try you, but you also need to understand the nature of those tests or those trials, okay? So let's think about four different aspects of trials that we have here in verse 6. Number one, they are diverse. They come in various forms. Number two, they are temporary. Number three, they are controlled by God. And number four, they can be distressing. You see, that's a pleasant note on which to end. I know. We'll get to the joy here when we get to that last one there. All right, number one. The first aspect of trials here that we want to think about is their diversity. Now, don't you hate it that we can't use that word anymore without, you know, somebody waving a rainbow flag or something? Diversity is not a bad word. It's a good word, just means different things, right? So at the end of verse 6, it says in the King James, manifold. That means various, different kinds of trials. So these believers are experiencing different kinds of difficulties and hardships. They're going through trials, but they're not all the same variety. They come in different shapes and sizes, different ways that they are being tested. You heard it in the scripture reading, James 1:2. James says the same basic thing. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Same words that he uses there. So in the context of 1 Peter, what are these people going through? What is going on in their life? In what ways are they being tested? Well, let me give you some examples. First of all, they're being spoken ill of. People are talking bad about them. 1 Peter 2:12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. People are talking bad about them, slandering them, speaking ill of them. Now, we have enjoyed, perhaps in America for some time, Christians being spoken well of, it being a respectable thing to be a member of a church and be a professing Christian, and that brought a lot of people into the church who weren't really believers, because it was a respectable thing to do. And things may be changing out there. Now, in the job that I just lost not too long ago, you can maintain a certain level of respect until you start talking about certain things from Scripture. And then you'll lose that respect real quick. And you'll find people calling for you to lose your job, or we've got to shut him down, we've got to keep him quiet, all that sort of thing. And you see it on the news. So this may not be too far off. Number two, they were suffering due to unjust treatment. They were victims of injustice. 1 Peter 2:19. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So they're suffering. They're going through difficult times. People are treating them badly. And it's not because they've done anything wrong. In fact, it's because they've done what's right. They're living for Christ and serving Him faithfully, and people are treating them badly because of that. Third example, and this goes right along with the first two. They were being insulted for the name of Jesus. 1 Peter 4:14. If you are reproached, slandered, insulted for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. Now, that's just a taste from 1 Peter of what they may be going through here or what they may go through here in the near future. And there may have been other difficulties that they were experiencing, but these difficulties are largely revolving around their Christian faith. They're being persecuted in various forms because they're Christians, because they believe in Christ and follow him. Now, what is our lesson from this? Our lesson is trials come in all shapes and sizes. We experience different kinds of tests and trials throughout life. And one of those primary tests and trials is to be ready for persecution, is to be ready for people to treat you badly for being a Christian. And frankly, I'm not sure that we're all, any of us, are that really well prepared for it. When it comes and hits you, it may be a surprise. When someone won't talk to you anymore, or someone starts talking bad about you, or what have you, because you're a believer. But we ought to be prepared for that. We ought to recognize that that has been the experience of the church throughout the history of the church at many different places and times. Now, the church has not always experienced the same level of persecution at all times, but it has come at various times, and we never know when the next wave may come, and we need to be prepared for it. But there are other types of trials that come. There are trials related to your job, to your health, to your family, to your finances. Have you experienced any testings in those areas? I'm sure you have at some point. Had some difficulty in your family? Had some difficulty in the gazintas and the gazaltas, right? You don't have enough money to take care of this, and you're like, what am I going to do? Oh, Lord, please help me. What's going on there? He's testing. He's trying. So trials come in all shapes and sizes. Number two, the second aspect of the trials here in verse 6 is that they are temporary. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though, now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. That little phrase, for a season, could be translated as for a little while. It's the Greek term for something that's small, something that's little. And here the reference would be to time. Peter will use it again at the end of the letter. In chapter 5, verse 10, he says, but may the God of all grace, who called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, a little while, for a season, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. One of the things that makes trials so difficult is that they seem like they go on forever, right? Seems like it's always going to be this way. It's always going to be hard. It's always going to be difficult. When is this ever going to end? Have you not felt like that at some point in your life? Well, one of the things that will help us is to remember that this is just for a season. This is just for a short period of time, and that will help us carry the burden of that trial if we will remember that this will not last forever. This difficulty, though it could go on for years and years, we don't know, but we do know when we compare it to eternity, it's only a short period of time. Now, maybe that doesn't make us feel all good and warm and fuzzy inside. It might feel better if we said, look, it's only going to be a day or two, and then it'll be over and things will be better. If I could deliver that kind of message to you whenever you got into a difficulty, you'd really love me. And, you know, the place would be filled. There's the preacher that makes everything better. But that's not how it works, right? We don't know exactly how long it lasts, but when we think from an eternal perspective, we know that it's not going to last forever. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, what a statement there, for our light affliction, Those words from a man who was beaten, thrown into prison, shipwrecked, and a whole host of other things in his life, difficulties and suffering. He says these things are just our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, I realize that that's hard. It's hard to do that, right? When you're in the midst of the situation and it's difficult and you're suffering, it's hard to think about eternity, because all you want to think about is this, what's going on right now, how hard this is, how I want this to be over, how I want this to pass. I know that. But we need to remember that Peter says that these trials are only for a season, and we need to look at it in the light of eternity. Number three, the third aspect of trials here in verse 6 concerns their necessity. Look at what Peter says now again. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, or we might say, if necessary, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. The idea here is that God, if he deems it necessary, will put you to the test, will bring these trials and tests into your life. If he deems it unnecessary, then he won't do it. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that God is in charge. He's in control of the trial. He determines when it comes, how long it lasts, and when it goes. And isn't that an important thing to remember? Sometimes we get discouraged in the midst of a trial because we forget that he's there and he's in charge. And we think like we're the victim of some random circumstances, when really our Father reigns on high and he ordered the test. He ordered it and he sent it and he controls it. He decides when it begins and when it ends. Remember Job in the Old Testament. Satan comes to God and says, God, take away what he has and he will curse you to your face. And God permits Satan to test Job, but he's in control the whole time, right? He has the devil on the chain. He permits the devil to do this. He tells Satan, you can do this, but you can't do that. What does that tell you? It tells you God's in charge. He was in charge of Job's trial, and he brought Job through it. And there was a time when God said, enough. We're done. And Job was blessed. And you read that at the end of the book. So this is a reminder that God is in control of things. Peter will say this again in a different way toward the end of the book, chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. Suffering happens according to the divine will. The throne room in heaven sends the decree, so to speak, that you and I are to suffer, and we're to suffer for a good purpose. It's controlled by the Lord, and we can trust him with it, right? We can trust the Lord knowing that he's in charge and he's got a good purpose in this. And if necessary, he will test us. Fourth, trials are distressing. End of the verse. Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness. That's a good word, isn't it? Heaviness. It's a word that means grief, distress. So Peter is saying here, you are distressed, you're grieving, you are suffering in the midst of your trials. It's the Greek term lupeo, and lupeo is the same word used in Matthew to describe Jesus' sorrow in Gethsemane. Matthew 26:37. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful. He entered into this state of grief and distress. That's what these believers are going through. They're going through these trials, and they're in heaviness. They're grieved. They're weighed down, so to speak, with this load of sorrow and grief. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt grieved? Have you ever felt heavy with the hardship and suffering in whatever form it came to you in. Most of us could indeed think back to a time when this was the case, or maybe you're there even now. Well, one of the things we can do is to simply acknowledge the fact that being a Christian is not a bed of roses. It's not easy street. Now, there are some who will tell you that it is, that things should never go wrong, that things should always be good, and if you've got any problems, you got to cast the devil out so things can get good again. Instead of thinking, no, God has ordained this. He brought this into my life. He's got good purpose in it. He's controlling it. But yes, it's heavy. Yes, it brings grief and distress. We're not Stoics. You know what a Stoic is? The Stoic is the person who shows no emotion, who refuses to have any emotional reaction to any of the circumstances of life. Well, we're not blocks of wood or stone. We're people with emotions, and we're flesh and blood. And so it's not surprising that these Christians were going through hard times, these tests, and they were grieved. They were distressed. They were having a hard time. We can acknowledge that. And it's important that we expect that in the Christian life. As I said a moment ago, sorrow is a part of being a Christian. Did you know that? Don't let anybody paint the picture of the Christian life as just one of unending chipperness. You know what I mean? Chipper. Now, we probably could all stand to smile more. Laugh more. Laughter is like medicine. It'll do your heart good. But there's a difference between that and chipper. Right? There are times for sorrow. Jesus himself, he wept, right? He wept at the tomb of Lazarus because his friend had died, because he was grieved over the death of Lazarus, over death, the enemy that is death. And so living as a Christian involves sorrow. It involves sorrow over your own sins. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Before you're converted, you don't really care about your sins. You just kind of do your thing, live your life, and then you get converted, and you're thinking about sin, and then the longer you're a Christian, the more you see sin in your heart, and it grieves you. You're like, what is that doing in there? Where did that thought come from? Why am I thinking wickedly? Why did I say that? You're thinking about it now, and it causes you sorrow. Or you're sorrowful over your unsaved friend. Or family member. They don't care about God. All they care about is getting in their boat and having a good time on the weekend and that sort of thing. And you know where that life goes. You know where that kind of life ends up, and it grieves you, brings you sorrow. And on we could go. So being a Christian involves sorrow. It involves grief. How shall we respond to these things? If this is what trials are like, how shall we respond to them? Well, this is where Peter tells us something very interesting here in verse 6. And he'll tell it to us again in verse 8. These believers, even though they are heavy with the grief of the trial, they are yet rejoicing. Is that weird? Like, wait a second. How does that work? How are we in heaviness through manifold temptations? End of verse 6, beginning of verse 6. Wherein you greatly rejoice. How does that function? Well, they've got joy in the great salvation that they've received, but they're heavy over the trials they're going through, over the difficult circumstances that they find themselves in, according to God's sovereign plan. The word that is used here, the reason why it is translated greatly rejoice, is because it's not just the usual word for joy or rejoicing. It's a special word. We might translate it as exult, like a next level of rejoicing, the next level of joy. They're not just rejoicing, they are overjoyed. they are greatly rejoicing. Jesus used this same word in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Sound familiar? That's what these believers are going through here in 1 Peter. How shall we respond to that, Lord Jesus? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. How about that? Well, they're obeying their master. They're doing what Jesus said. They're being tried in the fires of persecution, and they're rejoicing greatly. They are exceedingly glad. So it is a strange thing, but joy and sorrow can exist side by side in the Christian life. They can exist in the same person. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, perhaps we might want to sit Paul down and say, now just how does that work, sir? How am I supposed to be in heaviness, but yet greatly rejoicing? Matthew Poole, one of the great Puritan Bible commentators, puts it this way, and I think his answer is a good one here. Question, how could they be in heaviness and yet rejoice? It's a question we've been asking, right? Answer, their grief and joy were about different objects. They might be in heaviness by reason of present afflictions and rejoice in hope of future glory. They might grieve as men and rejoice as saints. Sense of suffering might affect them, and yet the faith of better things coming relieve them. If their heaviness did in any degree abate their joy, yet it did not wholly hinder it. And though their joy did overcome their heaviness, yet it did not wholly exclude it. It is a strange mixture, yes, but you can be grieved over these difficult circumstances and yet at the same time turn your heart and mind toward the joy you can have in what God has done for you, in all that God is working out in your life through the salvation that he's provided in Christ. So what's the answer? What's the key to doing that? How can I be in heaviness through various trials and yet greatly rejoice? How can I find joy and be a joyful person when things are difficult and hard? How do I not let the difficulties of life just swallow me up and send me into despair? Now, I make no pretense to say that this is an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to do. It's not a magic pill. You're going to have to exert spiritual effort. You're going to have to specifically think about these things in the midst of the trial. But here is the answer. Beginning of verse 6. Wherein you greatly rejoice. Wherein what? In what is their joy? Well, what has he just talked about in verses 3 through 5? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That is the source of their joy. That's what they're rejoicing in. They're not rejoicing in their circumstances and how bad things are. It's not like they're looking at their pain or their rejection in society and saying, I just really love that. This is just great. Let me focus on this and meditate on it for a moment. No, their joy is in what God has done for them. Their joy is in salvation. Their joy is in all the benefits and privileges of being the elect of God. That's where their joy is found. And that means that if you will live that way, that you can have a constant, unchanging source of joy. Now, most of us live our lives, happy or sad, based on what's going on. Right? Things are going well. I got a check in the mail for $15,000. Woo! Things are good, man. And we're happy. We're on cloud nine for the rest of the day. And the next day we get a bill in the mail for $14,986 and we're deflated now. Why? Because the circumstance changed. But what didn't change? Salvation. The inheritance in heaven didn't change. It didn't suddenly fade away because I got a bill. It didn't suddenly fade away or corrupt because the doctor told me I was sick. It didn't disappear because people don't like me anymore. You see, the salvation that God has provided for Christians is something which can't be touched. It's not subject to all your changing circumstances. And if you will focus on that, then you can have great joy. But that's going to have to become the most important thing to you. You see, many times what's most important to us is good circumstances, good times, and easy going. Smooth sailing. That's really what's important to us. And when things go bad, our joy, quote unquote, goes in the tank with it. And it just reveals the fact that our joy is in the wrong spot. Our focus is in the wrong things. How can people be joyful sitting in a jail cell? How can people be joyful with no money? How can people be joyful with no health? They can be joyful if they know Christ. If they have the salvation that He has accomplished on their behalf. That is the secret. The secret to real joy. Now, as I said a moment ago, I will not say that I've mastered it. And I don't think you've mastered it either. I've spent a little time with you, so I don't think you've mastered it yet either. Well, me either. May the Lord give us grace to focus our minds, focus our hearts on these wonderful things that we have in Scripture. Make these spiritual things the most important things. Make Christ and the salvation that He has given us the most important thing in our lives so that we can find joy in that. So we're not going up and down with our circumstances, but we are steady, we're firm, we're steadfast in the joyful experience of what God has provided in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these reminders that You test us. You try us. We know that You do so for a good purpose, that You love us, that You want us to grow and change, that You want to reveal things in our lives and in our hearts that need to be revealed so they can be dealt with. But Lord, we pray that You would teach us through all these things where our true source of joy is. Our joy is found in You and in the salvation You've given us in Christ. Oh Lord, how often we focus on other things. I'm guilty of it. We're all guilty of it, Lord. We pray You would forgive us and help us to be spiritually focused, to focus on our heavenly inheritance that nothing can ever touch. No matter what happens in our lives, though we are in heaviness through various trials, help us to greatly rejoice in the salvation that You have given us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave tonight, may grace be with you. Amen.